Now, last time we were speaking about the papacy in the second century, was M. And we noticed the meaning of the word pope. We notice that almost nothing is known of bishops of Rome in the first century. There doubtless were pastors of the church in Rome. Just when, or at what period one was recognized as being the supreme one for the city is hard to say. But we know that by early in the second semester, practically every town where there was a Christian group at all, there seems to have been a man who was recognized as the leader of the Christians in that town. And he was called the overseer or bishop. And so the tradition that there was a bishop of Rome right from the beginning is not at all unlikely. But all we know of any so-called bishop of Rome in the first century, aside from Clement, is his name. We know nothing more about any so-called bishop of Rome in the first century except Clement. Of others, as McCauley points out, we're not even sure whether Cletus and Anacletus are two names for the same man or are two different men. Clement, we know there were a great many stories about Clement which developed in later centuries, but, and also additional writings said to be by Clement, which, however, are recognized as not being by him. There's only one writing which is recognized to be by Clement, and that is the first epistle to the Corinthians. The so-called second epistle to the Corinthians is doubtless a later writing by someone else. But from first Clement, we learn all that we know is any certainty about Clement, and that is the assignment of, I think, half the class, I believe, at present. So that you will tell in your paper just what we do know about Clement, Bishop of Rome, in the end of the first century. And then we notice the insignificance of most of the Roman bishops in the second century. We have a list of names of them in the second century, but we know practically nothing about most of them. There are three of them of whom we know a little. And that little we know because something is told about them by men from other areas altogether. But we do learn from it that the Roman church, as would be natural to think of a church in the capital city of the empire, did feel itself quite superior to churches out in the back in the sticks somewhere. There's that general attitude which I think you'll find in the big cities everywhere and in every age. And some say you get some feeling of that in First Clement, that the Church of Rome sends a letter to the Church of Corinth and speaks a bit patronizingly perhaps to them and exhorting them to follow the law. But I'm interested to know what you find in the letter about Clement as an individual feeling he has authority, or to how great an extent is simply is the Church of Rome as a church feeling a relationship to other churches. But in this second century, we find that the bishops of Rome felt that they had a responsibility to protect their people from the coming in of false doctrine. And the first of whom we find we have any information to speak of is a man named Anicetus, A-N-I-C-E-T-U-S, who was bishop of Rome at about the middle of the second century. And Irenaeus tells us how Polycarp, the year before he was martyred, made a visit to Rome and visited with Anicetus, and he and Anicetus had a rather strong argument. Because in the East it was customary to observe Easter on the certain day in the Jewish month of Nisan. That is to say, the date of the Jewish Passover was considered, was always followed in taking a day to remember the crucifixion of Christ and then the resurrection shortly afterwards. And that was the custom in the eastern portion of the empire. But out in the west here, in Rome and other cities in the west, people were apt to think about the matter of the resurrection being so very important, and we remember the resurrection every week when the every week when we observe the first day of the week instead of the seventh, because we remember on that day that that is the day that the Lord was rose from the dead. I've known people who think we shouldn't call it Sunday because the name Sunday originated with worship of the sun god, but that we should instead call it the Lord's Day because it is the day when we remember the Lord's resurrection. Personally, I don't see why the word sun is not just as appropriate, particularly when we read in the scripture how the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wounds. And that's exactly what the great Son of Righteousness did when Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And the important thing, I think, is that we remember why we observe this day. It is the remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. Now, they said then, instead of having the particular the day of the Passover, which might be any day of the week, determine when you begin your remembrance of the death and resurrection of Christ, and then next Sunday, whatever it is, be the day of the resurrection, and thus the period between varies. They said we should have a particular Sunday as the Easter day, and then remember the crucifixion shortly before. And so there was this difference of opinion. And it would seem that some of the people in Rome said to Anastasius, if these people in the East don't follow the proper system, we should break off relationships with them. And so Irenaeus tells us, Irenaeus, who was strong against heresy, and in his great writing against the heresy, gives us our information about the Gnostics. Irenaeus, when it came to differences among Christians, among true Christians, took an attitude very different from the attitude he took toward the heretics. And so in Irenaeus' writing, he tells us about Polycarp's visit to Anicetus. And he says, when the blessed Polycarp sojourned at Rome in the days of Anicetus, and they had some little difference of opinion, likewise with regard to other points, they forthwith came to a peaceable understanding on this head, that is, the observance of Easter, having no love for mutual dispute. For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe the 14th of Nisan, inasmuch as he, Polycarp, had always observed with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. That is, Polycarp said, this is when the apostles remembered it, was the 14th of Nisan, and we should also. But he says he couldn't persuade Polycarp to do it. Nor could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe, who said he was bound to maintain the custom of the church before him. These things being so, they communed together. They had observed the Lord's Supper together. And in the church, Anicetus yielded to Polycarp, out of respect, no doubt, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they separated from each other in peace, all of the church being at peace, both those that observed the 14th of Nisan and those that did not observe the 14th of Nisan maintained peace. So this shows how it suggests that Anicetus might have been ready to lay an undue stress on this question, but that Polycarp and he, after discussion, came to an agreement to respect differences of opinion on it and maintain fellowship in Christ. The next pope of whom a little is known is Eleutherus, but very little is known about him, and merely some references in one or two of his early writers. So I won't bother you particularly with him. Anicetus, we know this specifically about. But the third of whom more is known, I think his name should be remembered, Victor, V-I-C-T-O-R. He took Anicetus' attitude and evidently carried it on four times as strong as Anicetus had. And so we find that Victor declared that this matter of the right day for Easter was important and that they should observe the right day of Easter. And the bishop of Ephesus protested solemnly against his attitude. But Victor said, said the Asiatics are heretics. They're observing Easter on the wrong day. And we're going to break off relations with them. We're going to excommunicate them. But Irenaeus agreed with, who is bishop in France, and Lyon agreed with Victor on the disputed point, but earnestly reproved him for such arrogance and reminded him of his predecessors who had maintained a different attitude and persuaded him not to break off relations. But when we read of Victor's attitude and his determination on it and how he was only dissuaded with difficulty from breaking off relations, some Protestant writers have said his attitude was really pontifical. He was a true pontiff. And McCurley, in his this Roman Catholic history, speaks rather proudly that even Protestant writers recognize that Victor's attitude was truly pontifical. Although he doesn't go on to give us details of just in what regard it was, or what they meant when they said that. But at least Victor did not carry this to the point at which he threatened to carry it. And that is about all we know about the papacy in the first century. Now, this Easter controversy does not impress me as particularly important, and I have not given it a heading here in the outline. Later on, as the thing is finally settled, we perhaps should say more about it, but perhaps I should here just anticipate for an instant and see what became of it. During the next century and a half, there continued to be the difference. The Eastern Church observing the 14th of Nisan, the Western Church having a day that varies somewhat, depending on a certain Sunday in the spring being selected. And eventually, the Western habit prevailed. And since the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Western custom has prevailed. And to this day, we follow. That is to say, every year, Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. And so the vernal equinox being March 21st, if the full moon comes that night, and if that's a Saturday night, then Easter is the Sunday, March the 22nd. But if the full moon came on vernal equinox, that is, if it came at the beginning of it, if it came on March 20th, then you would have to wait 4 weeks for another full moon. And the result is, and then the next Sunday after that might be as late as April 25th. So that you have to know when the full moon is in order to figure when Easter is. Most of us today simply look at a calendar or a list of Easter. But it's not arbitrarily said. It follows this custom which became established out of this controversy and is maintained through the present day. The result of that was that during many centuries, the whole church observed the same day for Easter. But then the calendar got 11 days out, because our length of our year was a little off. In the end of the 16th century, astronomers persuaded Pope Gregory in Rome to give his name to an adjustment in the calendar which moved the dates all ahead 11 days. And the result was there were riots in Europe because people still had to pay interest for the 11 days. But they didn't have use of anything during 11 days. But all our dates jumped ahead 11 days in the Roman Catholic countries in the latter part of the 16th century. The Protestant countries maintained the old calendar for a period of another century or more. But when George Washington was in his middle years, the England switched to the Gregorian calendar. So though George Washington was born on the 11th of February, the date was changed to be called the 22nd, because all dates were moved ahead 11 years. The Protestant countries, one after another, adopted this until 60 years ago. All countries of our Western world followed the Gregorian calendar, except Russia and Greece. And Russia changed in 1919 to adopt the Gregorian calendar. Greece didn't change until 1936. So today we all have the same date of Easter, but before 1936, The Eastern Orthodox Church, having the vernal equinox or March 21st come 11 days earlier, the result was their Easter was often different from ours. But now we're back on the same calendar again. Now that's just glancing forward on the development in this relationship. But at present, we were interested particularly in the attitude of victory. Now, quickly, I want to look at O, capital O. The situation at the end of the second century. The situation at the end of the second century. 200 AD, 170 years after the death of Christ. What was then the situation? Number one, growth during this century. We have no records aside from what is in the book of Acts and certain apocryphal stories that developed in the Middle Ages. We have no authentic records of great missionaries during this 170 years. We have no authentic records of great individuals who were occupied with spreading the gospel during this period. 170 years. But we do have evidence that it was extended more and more during this period. The growth during the 170 years was very great. And while there were not a tenth of the people in the Roman Empire Christians at this time, perhaps less than that. But still, there was a sizable number, and they were scattered in many sections of the empire. And we know very little about the church, aside from the book of Acts, up to 200, from 200 to 100, 100 to 150, a little more, 150 to 200, as you've noticed, it becomes somewhat more. But about 200, we begin to get much more evidence about condition and situation, because the church had grown very considerably. This had been a period in which there had been occasional, very serious persecution. Who knows the persecution in Gaul, in the time of Marcus Aurelius, at the end of the century, there was quite a severe persecution in many parts of the Roman Empire. Of course, earlier there had been the persecution under Nero, of which we know a fair amount, that later under Domitian, of which we know very little. But these persecutions were isolated events, some of them in one area, some through the whole empire, some of them really more the attitude of the mob than of the government itself. The government had the attitude Christianity is illegal, but except for certain unusual situations, the emperors did not attempt to search out the Christians. So during this period, the Christians lived under the constant danger of persecution, of being beaten, of being tortured. They never knew when it might come, but it was comparatively rare. And a man like the Polycarp could be an active Christian worker for 85 years, and only be martyred at the end of the 85 years. Just as martyr could travel all through the Roman Empire presenting Christianity, and he was finally a martyr, but he was not searched out or interfered with or stopped. So the advantages of the Roman Empire for the spread of Christianity were far greater than the disadvantages during this 170 years. Mr. Hoover, you had a question? Yes, I described under Marcus Aurelius, described that a couple of days ago, I told about different individuals. But that persecution was by no means limited to Gaul. We have more specific information about Gaul than any other, but it was actually in Africa and in the East. Marcus Aurelius was quite positive in his persecuting attitude, much more than the emperors immediately preceding him. And his son stopped the persecution. Well, number two, then, the principal centers of Christianity at this time. By 200 AD, we have evidence of Christian groups in many places throughout the empire. And these various centers are of considerable importance during the succeeding years. And so I just wanted to call attention quickly to seven of these centers. And first, I'll mention Asia Minor, small A, Asia Minor. Because Asia Minor is where we first hear at the beginning of the second century about a large group of Christians in Bithynia. In Asia Minor, it was not at that time called Asia Minor. It was spoken of under the terminology of the different sections of it. And so we find references to Bithynia and to Lydia and to Phrygia, or to Galatia, four different sections of Asia Minor, is from which active Christians came, and the leaders, either of pure Christianity or of heretical ideas, would generally eventually get to Rome and spread their ideas in Rome. But there was much ferment, much Christian activity in these different sections of Asia Minor during this second century. Now the Antioch. Antioch, which is today a small town in the section of Turkey just north of Syria. That is, you go along the Mediterranean Sea until you get to the extreme eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and there you get the shore of coming southward, and Turkey reaches a slight distance down there. Then you have a certain distance of Syria, and then a little of Lebanon, and then what is it? And now Israel. And in just the extreme southern end of that extreme northern part of Turkey, there is a small modern town which marks the site of ancient Antioch. But Antioch was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and a tremendously important port, center of commerce, and a great city. In fact, remember, it's there that the Christians were first called Christians. Was in Antioch when Paul was there. So it was a very important city. We haven't had, well, Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, do you know? But that's really all we've heard about Antioch as yet in our history, is that Ignatius came from there. But Antioch was next to Rome in importance at this time, and continues to be extremely important until eventually it was lost to the empire. But that's some centuries later. Now we must mention, see, Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was not of great importance as a Christian center as yet, though there was a group of Christians in Jerusalem. There were practically no Jews in Jerusalem, remember, at this time. Hadrian had ordered that all Jews be excluded from Jerusalem. It was largely a pagan city, but there were Christians there. And occasionally, in later years, we hear of a bishop of Jerusalem who might claim considerable authority because of the standing of Jerusalem. Historically, but it was not a large or important city, not a great important Christian century in the ancient church. Then Alexandria. And Alexandria was a city which could well vie with Antioch for its importance in the empire. Alexandria is the port city of Egypt. It is the most northern city of Egypt, and in ancient times it was an extremely important city. In Alexandria, there were over 100,000 Jews. It was a very great center of Jewish learning and culture in Alexandria. We do not know who brought Christianity first to Alexandria, but it is quite evident that there was an important Christian church there from a very early time. And by the third century, Alexandria was an important Christian center, though we've had no specific references to it in our history as yet. Then, that's Egypt, which I mentioned the capital city, Alexandria, as the small E we'll call North Africa. And North Africa is, while it's mainly west of Egypt, yet it's quite a bit further north, because the coast of Africa turns northward quite a bit there. And the western half of northern Africa we call North Africa. It was the province of Africa to the Romans. They called this Africa. And then the eastern part of the continent we call Africa, they called Egypt. And North Africa is the first place where we have any substantial amount of Christian writing in Latin. It is where Tertullian lived. And through Tertullian, it becomes important to us at this time, but it becomes very important for many other reasons during the succeeding two or three centuries. In North Africa, the leading city was called Carthage. Those of you who know anything about Roman history recall that in the third and second century BC, Carthage had been a great Semitic city. People who had come originally from Phoenicia, and the word Carthage means the new city. The people had come from Tyre originally, but it was a great city which contested with Rome's supremacy in the Mediterranean until Rome defeated in two great wars, one of them lasting over 20 years, and finally utterly destroyed the city. But on the ruins of Carthage, a new Roman city had been built, and it is the leading city in North Africa and continues for a couple of centuries more, for 2.5 centuries more, to be a very important city. And North Africa is a very important Christian center in the ancient world. Then Gaul, as they called it then, now we would call it France. We notice the great persecution there in the days of Marcus Aurelius, and we notice that Irenaeus was bishop in Gaul, and he is the first really extensive Christian writer with his long writing against heresy toward the end of the second century. And then last, now, we mention Rome. Deserving to be first as far as the great importance of the city and the empire is concerned, but as far as the Christian church in Rome is concerned, we have no great man there during the first 170 years of Christian history. We have no outstanding leader who is worthy to be mentioned on the same level with Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr and these other men. The one man of real importance there is Clement, and we know very, very little about him during this 170 years. But people who were leaders from all the empire naturally found it convenient to come to Rome and establish centers in Rome, and the Christian church, which was a deep-speaking church in Rome, gradually grew through those centuries, until in the 3rd century, it is a church of considerable importance in the ancient Christian world. Go down to Capital 4, Roman numeral 4, the third center. The third center. Now we have very little we know about Christianity in the first century aside from the New Testament, so we lump that pretty much together. The second century, we've noticed how we know very little about the first half. We know considerably more about the second half of the second century. When we get to the third century, we know enough more that I want to discuss it in third. So I'm going to call A under the third century the Roman Empire from 193 to 249. Well, I guess that's nearly half, isn't it? From 193 to 249. The reason I'm starting this with 193 is because that's when Commodus died and the period of the Antonines came to an end. And in 193, you begin a difference in the Roman Empire when the emperors are quite largely put in by the army. And middle of the century, the emperors are lasting only a very brief time. The first half of the century, there is no one who lasts a long time, but they last a number of years, and they have considerable importance as far as their relationship to Christianity is concerned. This begins with Septimius Severus in Africa, from North Africa, who was emperor from 193 to 211. And Septimius Severus coming in, there had been an interregnum with two or three claimants between the Antonines, between the assassination of Commodus and the coming in of Septimius Severus. Severus seems to have been very anxious to secure his throne and to put down any groups that might be centers from which an uprising against him could come. He didn't know anything probably about the Christians except that Commodus, the bad emperor who ended the Antonine period, had stopped the persecution against them, and that Christianity was illegal, and so he went ahead with and continued again the persecution. And so, during his reign and half of the reign of his successor, you have a fairly extensive persecution of Christians carried on. And to some extent, they are searched out. In some areas, you find they slay the Christians and torture them to make them tell of the wicked acts which their owners and other people who were Christians were supposed to be engaging in, and One of the writers in Alexandria wrote about this final letter. He said, many martyrs are daily burned, imprisoned, or beheaded before our eyes. And there was in Alexandria, there was very severe persecution. There was a woman, a young woman of rare beauty of body and spirit, who, after cruel torment, was slowly burned with her mother in boiling pitch. But one of the executioners shielded them somewhat from abuse, and soon after their death embraced Christianity, and he was then beheaded. In Carthage, there was a severe persecution. A young woman of noble birth was urged by her aged father not to bring him terrible sorrow by being herself killed. Why don't you just sacrifice little incense? She had her helpless babe on her breast, but the Christian writers say she sacrificed the deep and tender feelings of a daughter and a mother to the Lord who died for her. There was a slave woman who was arrested, and who, while in the same dungeon with Perpetua, was delivered of a child and cried out in her agony. And the jailer came into her and said, now, he said, if you find such, it's so difficult to stand this pain that comes to most women, he said, how will you be able to stand the torture of this ahead for you if you don't give up this Christian belief? And she turned to him and she said, now I suffer what I suffer, but then another will suffer with me, because I shall suffer for him. And they were led out and cast to wild beasts, and they bravely and without a sign of terror took the faith that came to them. And we have a few incidents described thus in different parts of the empire, showing that Septimius Severus carried on a rather extensive persecution, probably not having much idea of what really was involved in it all, but thinking this was a way to reestablish the empire in itself safely on the control of the empire. Well, the next, his son, Caracalla, carries, I don't know if you need to bother his name for this course, in Roman history is rather important. Maybe you should. Caracalla, C-A-R-A-C-A-L-L-A. C-A-R-A-C-A-L-L-A. If you go to Rome, and nowadays you'll see Caracalla's name all over the city, because the great baths that he constructed, the baths of Caracalla, have now been changed into a great outdoor place to put on opera. So you'll see big ads for the opera in the baths of Caracalla. He's historically of more importance, perhaps, because he extended Roman citizenship to everybody who lived in the empire. It has gradually been extended, and now, in a little after 200, all who live in the empire are now, except slaves, of course, are now Roman citizens. He dropped the persecution about the middle of his reign, perhaps because he got interested in other things. He doesn't seem to have any particular knowledge of it or special interest in it. He was followed by one whom they called an abandoned youth who polluted the throne by the blackest vices and follies, Heliogabalus. He was only emperor for 4 years, 218 to 222. He was a prince of the god of the sun, and he seems to have tolerated all religions, thinking eventually they'd all become part of the worship of the sun. And he was succeeded by a man named Alexander Severus. And Alexander Severus, who reigned for 12 years, had a sort of a pantheistic religion, and in his domestic chapel, he put up busts of Abraham and Christ along with the pagan gods. He was a true ecumenist. But he even had the golden rule engraved on the walls of his house. And his mother seems to have carried on correspondence with Christian leaders. Whether she actually was a Christian, we don't know. But he was assassinated by a cruel man named Maximinus. M-A-X-I-M-I-N-U-S. Maximinus. Who for 13 years ruled, and he gave free course to the popular fury against the enemies of the gods. There was a great earthquake, much destruction. People said, people are not worshiping the gods, they're turning aside to this Christian belief. And God, he seems to have plundered heathen temples as well as Christian churches. He was a rude barbarian, as they say. His successor left the church undisturbed, and then there was one, Philip the Arabian, who was even supposed by some to be a Christian. And there were letters written to him by some of the Christian leaders. That brings us up to 249, half a century. And then the next after that made the biggest persecution yet, and the most intelligently conceived, but we leave that for a later area, a later period. We want to look now at some of the developments during this first half of the third century. And so we'll mention again this B, Monarchianism. Monarchianism. We've already introduced Monarchianism. It began in the second century. But in the early part of the third, it has become a really vital movement threatening the Christian church. It is not like Gnosticism, did not cast aside parts of the Bible. It claimed to accept the whole Bible, but it tried to deal with the problem of the relationship of the Trinity, or the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, and came up with explanations which careful thinking, Bible reading Christians rejected. And which caused much controversy, and have ever since some of it. We notice number one then under monarchianism is often spoken of as under three types of monarchianism. And we mentioned last what they call the dynamic type. I don't know why they should call it the dynamic type. It's the type that simply denies the deity of Christ. Perhaps dynamic because they think of a dynamic coming of God upon a man. And there are many today who advance views very similar to this type, that Jesus was a man on whom the Spirit of God rested. Of course, the Bible teaches Jesus was a man, a true man, but he also was God, the second person of the Trinity. And the second type we mentioned, its enemies called Patripassianism. Patripassianism, the idea that the fathers suffered. They themselves did not take this title. They would not call themselves that, but that's what it amounted to, as the others pointed out. God the Father is the only God. God the Father appeared on earth and walked around. Maybe it wasn't a man at all. It just seemed like a man. So when he died on the cross, it really was God the Father on the cross. And that's the view Praxeus advanced and that some of the bishops of Rome adopted, although or at least were considered by their enemies to have adopted. And the third type, did not begin until early in the third century, but it is so important that it is called after the name of its originator, Sabellius. And so the third, I will give it a separate heading now. Number two, Sabellianism. That's the third type. We don't call number two under monarchianism, Sabellianism. Sabellian, Sabellianism, and in Reformation history, you will find people being accused of being Sabellian. It is a term which has been used through Christian theology ever since. And Sabellius was a man who tried to handle this problem, how could Jesus be both God and man, and his solution of it was worked out in considerable detail, but it actually denies the personality of Christ altogether. He conceived, it is what is sometimes called modalism. It's sometimes called modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. There is one God who reveals himself in different ways. He said, first there was a monad dwelling in silence, the silent God. Then he reveals himself as the speaking God, as he creates. Then he reveals himself as the Father God, as he deals with Israel. Then he reveals himself as the God, the Son, who as he appears on earth as Christ. Then he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit as he rests upon the Christians after the ascension of Christ. And thus, the one God reveals himself in many different ways, among which these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are simply three of many different modes in which God reveals himself. And even the Logos is still another way in which he reveals himself. It is not a correct picture of what the Bible teaches, but it is a picture which has appealed to many people, both in ancient times and in modern times. The Bellinism, and those who saw how contrary it was to Christian teaching, have been very, very much opposed to it. But of course, it's not in the class of Gnosticism. Oh, it claims to accept the whole Bible as God's word. Now, number three, I want to mention an individual who followed Monarchian views for a time, Berylus, B-E-R-Y-L-L-U-S, Berylus of Bostra. Christian teachings had spread to many sections of Arabia, and there's a town of Bostra in Arabia. B-O-S-T-R-A, they seem to spell it then. I think in modern times, I don't think they use it, but it's a need. Writing to that too, they always spell it B-O-S-T-R-A. Berylus was the bishop of Bostra, and he tried to prove the personality of Christ was purely human. He had no personal existence before the incarnation. His divinity was derived from his Father. He had a view which was a sort of a combination, trying to avoid the errors of the Patripassians, being about halfway between them and the Sabellians. And a synod of Christian leaders assembled at Basra in 244 to examine his views, and they were ready to condemn his views. But there was a man present, a great scholar named Origen. We'll look at him later, but we mention him now, O-R-I-C-E-N. Origen was a great scholar from Alexandria who was present at the synod. And the synod was ready to condemn Berylus' views, and Origen asked them to recess for a little and let him talk with Berylus, because he felt that he could see that Berylus was not one who was simply convinced of his views and determined to hold them regardless of anybody else, but one who was truly trying to find the truth and thought he had it. And so he asked to have a chance to talk with Berylus before they took any action. And he talked with Berylus and convinced Berylus that he was wrong, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist as three distinct individuals and yet only one God from all eternity. And the Orthodox Christian view he thus convinced Berylus of, until Berylus publicly thanked Origen for having convinced him of his mistake. And we'll see much more about Origen later. But in most cases, the ending of the Monarchian discussion did not come out so nicely as in this case. Many of the people were very, very strongly convinced of their views and gained converts to them and spread their doctrine. But, it is the background of the great Arian controversy of a century later. Now, capital C is Hippolytus. H-I-T-T-O-L-Y-T-U-S. Hippolytus. Hippolytus is the first real scholar in the Roman Church. That is, in the church at the town of Rome. Today, when we say the Roman Church, we may mean those churches in many parts of the world which recognize the Bishop of Rome as their head. But at that time, when we speak of the Roman Church, we mean the church at Rome, of course. And at Rome, there were no outstanding Christian leaders in the first 2 centuries of our era. But here is a man who was a real scholar, not a scholar like Origen or Irenaeus or Tertullian, but one who was far greater than any other who was actually a Roman during the earlier times. And Hippolytus had such a storm that though most of his red teams have perished, and some of them were preserved with other moons attached to them, so really we didn't know much about Hippolytus until a century ago, when a great discovery of one of his writings was made. Yet, his name was recalled in the Roman Church as a very, very great saint, and he became one of the great saints of the Middle Ages, was Hippolytus. But actually, we know very little about his life. He was referred to by Eusebius in his church history of a century after this, and Eusebius gives a long list of his writings. And Eusebius refers to him as a bishop of Rome. And when Eastern writers refer to him, they call him a bishop of Rome. But when writers in the West refer to him, they call him the bishop of Portus. Now, Portus is the port of Rome. It is a suburb of Rome, about 15 miles away on the coast. And they refer to him as Bishop of Portus rather than Bishop of Rome. He's called a martyr. And there is one writing about him written about two or three centuries after his time, which claims that there was a division in the Roman Church led by a man named Novatus, we'll look at later. So actually, it was about 20 years after Hippolytus died, we know now, but claimed that Hippolytus joined in this division with Novatus, but that at the end of his life, that he and the Bishop of Rome both were seized and sent to work in the mines and then killed for their Christianity, and that they too became reconciled and he urged his followers to come back to the Catholic Church. Now, that is a story 2 or 3 centuries later. So actually, we know very little, or we knew very little, about Hippolytus until within this past century. So much so that Philip Schoff says of him that Hippolytus actually lived through life. He says he lived a life as a real individual, a man in the church at Rome, who was active and a writer and active Christian leader then. He lived a second life as a great saint in the Middle Ages with all kinds of stories gathered around his veneration paid to him. And then he lived a third life in the 19th century as a great enemy of the Pope of Rome, as his works were discovered and were used against the claims of the Pope. Because you know it was in the last century that the Pope began to make their great claims of infallibility, and in 1870 that was made a doctrine of the Roman Church, the doctrine of the Pope's infallibility. And since during that the latter part of the last century, these works of Hippolytus were discovered, and then he entered into the controversy very materially. So, as Scott says, he lived three different lives. Well, number one, I said the main features of his life, we don't know a great deal about his actual life. Number two, his training in the Middle Ages. He was one of the great saints of the church during the Middle Ages. And number three, the discovery of the Philosophuma. That is the name that is attached to this writing on account of the first few chapters of it, which are a summary of pagan philosophy and showing its error in comparison with the truth of Christianity. Philosophuma, at the beginning, just like philosophy. But then it adds the words, the letters U-M-E-N-A. The Philosophuma. This is the name given to this book, a long book, which much of the first part has been lost, but the latter part is intact. And the latter two-thirds of the book takes up 32 different heresies and discusses them at length to show their error. And so the latter part might be called against all heresies, like Irenaeus was. But since he starts with this philosophical discussion, the other is the title that has usually been given to the book. Now, this book was discovered, as we noticed, only in the last century, and it is very interesting how it was discovered. And that is how it was proven that it was here. In 1551, a marble statue was found. In 1551, it was dug up in Rome. A statue representing a venerable man seated in a bishop's chair. And on the back of it, there is the Easter table of Hippolytus for over 100 years, listing the date of Easter for 100 years. And a list of his writings. And among them, it mentions a work on the oar, a work called On the Oar. Then in 1851, there was discovered this work, the Philosophumena. And this work was found in 1851, and in it, it refers to the work On the Oar as being written by the same writer. And it is today recognized, I believe, by everyone, that Hippolytus is the author of this book, even though the beginning of it is torn off and we don't have evidence at the claim of who the author is. Many claims that he wrote this book, which on the statue of him is given as one of his works. That is recognized as truth, yes? Yes, one of the main features of his life, two was his fame in the Middle Ages, and three is the discovery of the Philosophumena in 1851. And this Philosophumena in 1831 was read with very great interest because he goes into events in Rome. And he speaks very strongly of two of the bishops of Rome. And we'll have to wait till tomorrow to look at that.